time for our second period class with Brother David, so please take your seats.
All week. I've enjoyed being with each of you this week. Hopefully you haven't felt like you've been taking a drink of water from a fire hydrant too much at times. But I would like to echo the thanks and appreciation to the committee and the work of all those of Henderson Ecclesia to put on this Bible school. It's definitely a significant labor of love, and I think we all have greatly benefited from this week. Hopefully, we will finish the question that we started at the beginning of the week of who may abide the day of his coming. Before we do that, a current event that I ran across last night that I'm sure many of you have been watching this. It's something that I've had on the radar for several years, the prophecy of Isaiah 17, the burden of Damascus is taken away from being a city and it shall be in a ruinous heap. In this particular article, if you can read that at the top, they've quantified it. I haven't seen this before last night. This is from the BBC. It says, some 60% of the old city of northern Syria, city of Aleppo, has been destroyed in fighting between government forces, rebel and ISIS fighters, while 20% of Iraq's 10,000 archaeological sites now under control of the ISIS group. I'm not saying that this is the only way that this is going to be fulfilled, but I think we can see what's coming. This is Aleppo. There's significant destruction in Damascus itself. Aleppo is very close to Damascus. Even if there isn't an atomic bomb that's used, there is destruction heading toward Damascus. And not unlike what's in Brother Mike's class, we can see prophecy fulfilled before our eyes, and it should increase our faith earnestly. One thing to hopefully make this even more clear, I hadn't put a slide up, but we talked about this yesterday, and where the problems of Malachi's day are very much applicable to our day, and this idea of the ignorance, indifference, and self-seeking, and in our day you could correlate the ignorance to the world's influence. Sometimes it's not because we don't have the opportunity before us, it's that we have too much going on otherwise, that we are seeking after other things. The world's influence makes us ignorant of God's word. The indifference and the apathy are very easily discerned there, and the self-seekingness and I would say the base selfishness of man could easily be seen in our relationships, and that's no more evident than in the family unit and how the destructiveness that has had in our society. And unfortunately, the brotherhood is not untouched by that. So one of the keys that Malachi makes sure that we understand is that repentance is necessary. Mentions repenting in chapter 2, verse 2, 2:15, and 3, chapter 1. And actually, it's the word repentance isn't used in verse 7, but he says to return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. So that could be an additional passage there. And that's the passage or the message of John the Baptist or the baptizer is that he was preaching repentance, and we see that in multiple passages in the New Testament that he was trying to make straight the path. And that's the path that we talked about and the way that we talked about. Hopefully you clearly connected that to the reason why we went through the idea of the cherubim. Making the path straight was the intention of John the Baptist, and hopefully that is the intention of us as we try to emulate the messenger of God. And John was definitely a excellent example of that messenger. Repentance is something that you don't hear about as much in the world around us because everyone is sick, therefore they can't sin. So if we look at everything as a sickness model, we cannot really take responsibility and do anything about it. Repentance is not being sorry for the consequences of sin, but repentance is a change of mind, purpose, and specifically turning from sin. We have to have God's thinking on the matter, whatever it is, whatever sin you're talking about. And we all have sin. So it's a matter of where do I need to change, and having this idea of examining ourselves. Brother Luke brought that up last night in his class. 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5 is one I don't have on the slides here, but is definitely applicable to understanding, are we judging ourselves? And if we examine ourselves, we are, whether we be in the faith, prove ourselves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobate. So Paul is helping us to answer this question, who shall abide the day of his coming? It should not be a surprise to us in that day, whether we are on the right hand or the left. If you're reprobate, you don't really know your true state before God. If you truly are in knowing Jesus Christ, and we have examined ourselves, we should know that we are following God appropriately. We are able to fully examine ourselves. And it was the Pharisees, as an example, their inability to examine themselves that made them reprobate and unable to accept Christ when he was in their midst. So repentance is absolutely central and key to understanding the message of Malachi. Repentance is spoken about copiously in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 1:19 says, "How you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." So here's an example of three elements of repentance. There's a turning toward God. There is a turning away from idols, whatever that might be. And there's several definitions of idolatry. Covetousness is one of the definitions that is mentioned in Colossians. And an intent to serve or worship God. And it can be that simple. If we're truly being true worshipers of God in spirit and in truth, which we considered yesterday some as well. So you must have all of those elements. Our message is also repentance. It unmasks hypocrisy and superficiality and confronts sin. In Revelations 2 and 3, those chapters, Christ commands repentance. Acts 11:18, God saves through repentance. Acts 5:31, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. So we all want forgiveness, but we have to have repentance as a step that precedes this sought for mercy and forgiveness. Now, this chart is a chart to help us examine our self-assessment. And this is one that it's kind of like a Punnett square or decision square, but our assessment of ourselves, so that we could assess ourselves as a true servant or a son or daughter of God, and our assessment, we could determine that we're a false servant, worshiper, and then we have in these columns God's assessment that we would be a true servant or not a servant. So if God's assessment is that we are a true servant and our assessment is that we're a true servant, then we have a correct estimation. That we're right. We are a servant of God. Whereas if we think we're following God and God's assessment is that we're not a servant or true follower of him, we are self-deceived. An example of that would be who? In scriptures, there's many people like that, but who would fall in that category? Pharisees, Yeah, there's many people, but that's probably the easiest example. They were self-deceived. We can also have our assessment as being that we are not truly worshiping God the way we should, but God's assessment is that we are accepted in His sight. So this would be someone who is self-condemned. This one might be a little bit harder, but who might be an example of that in the Scriptures? Paul? Yeah. That's an example when he was probably part of his ministry in particular. One of the groups that I was thinking about in particular would be if you think about someone who has an overactive conscience. In Romans 14 and 15, there's the idea of the strong and the weak brethren working together in the ecclesia. There can be sometimes people, and even in 1 Corinthians where it talks about he that's weak eateth herbs. Sometimes we have this mentality of not truly appreciating the position that we have when we enter into covenant relationship with God. So that can make our service to God less effectual. We may not be active like we should be in God's service if we think we're not really accepted by God. I think, probably a little bit more of a Christadelphian problem in the sense that we obviously don't believe that we are given, you know, once saved, always saved status at baptism, and rightly so. But what I want to focus on today is, can we be in this category, putting ourselves in this category to the detriment of our service in the Lord's vineyard? Is that if we have this negative view of ourselves when we really should have God's assessment of ourselves, our work may not be as effective as it should be. And then we're not going to deal with this one too much, because obviously those who are self-assessing themselves as they're not a worker of God, they're not really concerned about that. They're apostate and they're a worker of iniquity, and that will be a problem. But I just also want to point out that this is the category that is probably the worst category, because obviously you're going to get a different answer at the judgment seat than you expected. But we need to make sure that we are, in God's assessment, a true servant. Even if we might kind of tend to head that direction, what we're going to go through this morning is some words, and there's a lot of words of encouragement to make sure that we are really resting in God's blessing here and now, and making it us more effective workers in the service to Him. So, in terms of self-examination, I think this is probably a good way to start that process. Hopefully that's clear. If not, let me know. So how do I know if I've truly repented? The message of Malachi. There's obviously it's a heart issue. We can't look at somebody and say, you know, clearly you haven't repented. Obviously, you could measure that by their actions, their works, their speech. But again, if we're looking at this as self-examination, we need to make sure that we are assessing ourselves correctly. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7, and I'm not going to read all these verses, but I want to read a few. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. So we see this idea of repentance, return unto the Lord, while he might be found. And he will have mercy upon him, and to our God he will abundantly pardon. So we have a great offer on the table if we will simply assess ourselves as God would have us to see it. And we know that through his word. And that message is echoed throughout the Scriptures. John 3:10 says the same thing, that they have to turn from their evil way. And they if they do, then they will be blessed. Matthew 3, 7 and 8, he's warning them that they need to bring forth fruits meet for repentance. They had the inability to see the need for repentance, and therefore they were stuck in a land of unforgiveness. Some were, many were. Acts 26, 19 through 20, Agrippa was encouraged that he should repent and turn to God and do the works meet for repentance. So faith and obedience is key in this topic of repentance. Paul speaking of by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. But now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known unto all nations for the obedience of faith. And then finally in Hebrews 11:8 it says, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, he obeyed and he went out not knowing whether he went. So sometimes we have to take that step in faith not knowing where we are going. So why would we hear of less repentance? Repentance has inherent in it the concept and recognition of sin. And then there's the certainty of judgment that is spoken of in Malachi. So as we turn from repentance to judgment, something that is completely adverse in our society. I mean, there's even the catchphrase, why are you judging me now? You know, that don't be a hater is really inherent in that sort of vernacular. The only thing that our society will not tolerate is being intolerant to sin. And so the judgment is not something that we as humans have an affinity for, unless it's for somebody else. So the certainty of judgment is part of Malachi's message. He's saying that you need to understand that judgment is coming. So what are you going to do about it? We have to make that answer now. Malachi chapter 2 verse 17 points forward to the certainty of judgment. We read this on the first day. It says, ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment? So they are thinking that there is no judgment coming. They can continue on as if there is no judgment. The next chapter in verse 5, and I will come near to you to judge, and I will be swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers, against those that oppress the hireling for his wages and the widow and the fatherless, and in turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. And chapter 4, the entire chapter is the promise of the day of judgment. Now, why would we say the promise of the day of judgment? Well, verse 5 of that chapter, it says that I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Why do you think he refers to it as the great and dreadful day of the Lord? I think because simply, for some people, it will be a great day, and for others, it will be a terrible day. Judgment is coming, and we look forward to that day of judgment if we are truly following God. We have a joyful and a hopeful expectation of the judgment of the Lord on the world that is out of control, and we have no control over it. The sinfulness is exceeding. The violence is increasing. So it will be a dreadful day for some, but for others it will be one of the most glorious days that this earth has ever seen. And there's another slide that relates this to Joel chapter 2. That's the only other time where basically the same verbiage is used, the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And Malachi is laying out a very clear concise pattern here. If you remember when we read in chapter 3, if you want to just glance back up to verse 18, once those who are accepted as the jewels, it says, then you shall return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth not. So it's one or the other. The great day or the dreadful day. Him who serves God and him that serves him not. We're supposed to be able to make that determination. In our society now, and nowadays, we, any discernment is frowned upon. If you turn over to Hebrews 5:14, that's a good example of how what we also were told here in Malachi, that this is a duty that we'll have once we're immortalized, that we are to discern between those who are truly serving God and those who are not. That's not any different than the gospel message. It's taking me a minute to get there. Hebrews 5, verse 14 reads, But strong meat belongeth to them that are full of age, even those who by reason of their use, of their sense, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And that was part of the problem that Malachi, those in Malachi's day, they were not able to discern or didn't want to discern between good and evil. If you turn back to chapter 2, verse 17 of Malachi, we just read that. It says, everyone doeth evil in the sight of the Lord. They say that everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord. So they were unable to discern the between good and evil. It was probably not because they didn't have the ability to, they didn't want to, or there was enough shadow of doubt cast upon the topic. Many who want to mire, they don't want to, they don't necessarily have to prove their point, they just need to have cause confusion. If you can confuse someone, you can, put enough doubt in their mind, then they win almost. But that's where it's even more important to make sure that we are filled with the message of God, as Malachi is encouraging us, that we truly know what his thinking is. And that's one of the reasons why we're supposed to focus on the name of God. I didn't make this point yesterday, or when we were going over the cherubim, but Yahweh, who is the God? He's not a God of three. He's a God of one. I mean, there's very basic messages in here that we haven't had time to examine, but it goes from the very fundamentals to the very deep. And hopefully we've gone over some of the aspects that you may not have pulled out on your own, but maybe this study will help to stimulate that even more. So the certainty of judgment is not necessarily a bad thing. And I think that's what we need to make sure that we consider outside of our environmental push. And I think Brother Jerry brought this out in one of his classes, 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 5 is very much in alignment with what we just read there at the end of chapter 2 of Malachi. And these are very familiar words to all of us. And I agree that we should think about this in terms of the those who are professing to be followers of God. Would this be that group that says this? Verse 3 says, knowing this first, there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God and the heavens of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that was then being overflowed with water perished. So we see here that they weren't understanding the judgment of God was imminent. It just, we don't necessarily know when. They were willingly ignorant of that. What were they willingly ignorant of? And verses 5 to 7, it says, already read verse 5, verses 6 and 7, whereby the world that was then being overflowed with water perished, but the heavens and the earth which were now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. So there is another day of judgment that's coming, and that the account of the flood should help others to understand that that is a certainty. I think I moved this. I'm going to go forward for just a second. I moved this earlier, but this is a good chart to see that the flood traditions. This is kind of like the movie that was shown on Wednesday night. It's not just in the Bible that there was a flood account. We have multiple other cultures that account for a significant flood event, and it's not just the water. It's an ark that's provided destruction by water. I mean, look how many of these different places have an account of something like this flood of water. Humans saved from that, animals saved. So you have that Assyro, Babylon, Persia, Syria. There's a lot of outside evidence that points toward there was a judgment at one point by flood, and there will be a judgment in the future by fire, as we know. And we won't take the time to look at that, but here is an example of the Babylonian account of the flood in Babylonian culture and how it relates very precisely to the Bible culture. So as certainly as there was a flood, there is certainly going to be a judgment, a second judgment by God. So we do not doubt the flood account, nor should we doubt the return of Christ. So what do we do? If you're still in 2 Peter, he instructs us to, as you consider that, seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And we understand that the earth abides forever, so this is a reference to the current structure of the world and the governments that are here that will be devoured by fire. But he's encouraging us to look for or forward to and hastening to the coming day of the Lord. The judgment, the day of judgment, should not necessarily be just a concern or a fearfulness because of the uncertainty of not knowing everything that's going to happen. But we are supposed to be looking forward to that in hopeful expectation. And this relates somewhat to what Mike was referring to this morning. I'm not trying to pick a date. I just threw one out there. But a question for introspection is, if you knew Christ were going to return this October 1st, what would you do between now and then? I'm not expecting anybody to raise their hand. But what would you do? Hopefully, if you're already self-examining yourself, there's not a need to do anything different. But you may. You may need to do something different. That's why it's important to come before the Lord's table every week and examine ourselves. This idea of judging ourselves, lest we not be judged, is central and vital to our spiritual health. We do this on so many levels. I mean, even when you get up in the morning, you're judging whether your hair is right or not. You know, how much time did you spend in front of the mirror? These clothes fit me right? You're judging constantly. Discernment is a need in our life, much more importantly in other things, whether is this okay to eat or not. You know, before we had all if you were a forager in the wilderness, you needed to make sure that something wasn't poisonous and it wasn't going to kill you. Discernment is absolutely vital to our natural survival, and it is also for our spiritual survival as well. All right, I'm going to go back here now. So as we look forward to Christ's return. He likens Malachi's message, likens it to the refiner's fire. And chapter 3 is, I think this is a very good analogy and can be heartening to us if we hear the words. It says, "Behold, I will send my messenger and shall prepare the way before the Lord whom ye seek. Shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap, and he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." So, what is the purpose of this instruction after he asks this question? He is like a refiner's fire in a fuller's soap. The refiner's fire. There burns a fire with a sacred heat, white hot and holy flame, and all who dare pass through its blaze will not emerge the same. Some is bronze and some is silver, some is gold, and with great skill are all hammered by the sufferings on the anvil of his will. I'm learning now to trust his touch and to crave the fire's embrace. For though my past with sin was etched, his mercies did erase. Each time his purging cleanses deeper, I'm not sure that I'll survive. Yet the strength in growing weaker keeps my hungry spirit alive. And then this great chorus, the refiner's fire has now become my sole desire, purged and cleansed and purified, that the Lord be glorified. He has consumed my soul, refining me, making me whole. No matter what I lose, I choose the refiner's fire. And that's I don't remember who the poem is by, but you could look that up on the internet. But I think you can understand that when we use fire, when you purify gold and you purify silver, you have to use heat to take off the impurities, and that is what our sufferings in this life are to do, is that it purifies our character. As we know from Peter, that our faith is just like that tried gold. Fire can be a purifier or it can be a destroyer. Just like, is this a great day? Or is this a terrible day? We make that answer now as to who we look toward. I think you also have to think about the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego going into the fiery furnace. They were not careful to answer Nebuchadnezzar who they had faith in. They were not concerned about the consequences. They remained faithful. And the only thing that was affected by the fire was what? Their clothes didn't even smell like smoke. The only thing that was affected were their bonds. They were bound before they went into the fire. The only thing that was affected by the fire was their bonds. Our mortal bonds are the only thing that will be affected as we go through this refining fire of our Heavenly Master if we remain faithful until the end. So that great and terrible day is spoken of in Matthew as well as Joel 2:31, which we already went through that, but we'll just leave that there. This other principle that we should consider, I talked about it being cloudy and confusion. That is, the burden of proof always lies on, it seems as though, those who are following God. But and I think this is one of the things that we oftentimes get tripped up on, is that we look toward an exception and let that drive the rule. So what I mean by is that we need to seek and find and uphold the rule rather than the exception. An example of this would be, I think it's very easy to see this with children. Like, if you give them an instruction, what's the first thing they try to do? Is figure out an exception to it. they don't want to hear the rule. They want to find out, where is the boundary? Where is the exception to this? And I think whenever you see a challenge to God's instruction, that's where you're going to see the problems. There's always someone trying to push an exception. And there may be an exception, but do you want to live on the exception side of things, or do you want to live on the rule side of things? God has made clear what His rule is often. Everything that's important, He's made it clear. We need to live on the side of upholding the rule rather than the exception. And that can be very profound in a lot of different areas. So I hope that principle might be useful to you. So as we start to draw our thoughts to a close, I want to go through some passages that I've kind of come to some of these over the course of several years. But the verse that we even read this on Sunday, coming boldly before the throne of grace is something that has always caught my eye in the instruction to Hebrews chapter 4. And obviously we don't do that with a boldness from our own righteousness, but it's the boldness that we should have resting in the covering that we have in Christ, which is how this starts off, because it says we have an high priest that is touched with the infirmities that we have, and it was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So because of that, if we have that covering, we come before the throne of grace boldly. And I would put it almost if you think about it in the life of David, you have to have faith in God's mercy for Him to truly cleanse us from our sins, that we can truly obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. And the scriptures, the weight of scriptures tell us to be positive about the Lord's return if we are resting in this position. And that's what we want to go through right now as we try to finish increasing our strength before we leave this week. So we are told to have confidence. Job 4 verse 6 says, Is not this thy fear, thy confidence, thy hope, and the uprightness of thy ways? Psalm 65 and 5, by the terrible things in righteousness wilt thou answer us, O God of our salvation, who art the confidence of all the ends of the earth and them that are afar off upon the sea. Psalm 118:8, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Verse 9, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Proverbs 3:26, for the Lord shall be thy confidence and shall keep thy foot from being taken. 14:26 of Proverbs, in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and in his children shall have a place of refuge. Isaiah 30 verse 15, for thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest ye shall be saved, in quietness and confidence shall your strength be, and ye would not. Acts 28:31, preach the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding. Now obviously some of these don't relate to confidence at the judgment seat, but we are to have confidence. The word assurance has a lot more in relationship to how we come before the throne of Christ. 2 Corinthians 2:3 says, and I wrote this same unto you, lest when you came I should have sorrow from them whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. I'm just going to go down. There's three more there. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 16, 8:22, and Ephesians 3:12. I'll read that one. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith in Him, which is very similar to that Hebrews 4 reference that we started with just a minute ago. This one I think applies specifically to how we were able to self-assess. It says, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. And I would say that's another reference to the worshiping in spirit and in truth. So he's worshiping the real God in the proper spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. We don't put confidence falsely in the wrong place. Um, Hebrews 3:6, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, we should be able to assess whether we are in the house of Christ or not. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So this should help really strengthen our faith that we are not wavered, even though the waves are tossing to and fro around us. Hebrews 3:14, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. The writer of the Hebrews is really trying to encourage us. Hebrews 10:35, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. This is the last slide on confidence. Whoops. 1 John, or the first epistle of John, really focuses on this quite a bit. Chapter 2, and these are related to the second coming of Christ. So if you didn't want to apply all those, you definitely want to apply these to the second advent of Christ. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, we have confidence toward God. So we have to work on the heart issue right now. And if in chapter 5, verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. I'm going to pause there for just a second and say the instruction of Malachi chapter 3 was in verse 7, to return unto me and I will return unto you. If we are able to repent and we turn toward God, we can have confidence that he will grant us that repentance and forgiveness. We have to be on the same page as he is, though. And then the assurance references, we don't really have the time to go through all those, but you can see that there are quite a few references that refer to assurance. Hebrews 10:22, I want to use this one in particular. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with the pure water. And the boldness that we are to have is a question that we could ask ourselves. And 1 John 4:17 says, herein is our love made perfect, our love toward God, understanding his love that he has given to us, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Are we like Lot, that his righteous, he was vexed by what was going on around in the world? Are we so acting in this world? And if we are, we can have boldness, not because of our own righteousness, not our own actions, but because of who we are resting in. And then, in just the last couple of minutes we have left here, right on time, Romans chapter 5. I think everybody in this class has done some study in Romans chapter 5, but it wasn't until we recently went through these verses. We did a study on Romans in our Sunday school class, and there was this phrase, much more, popped out to me, and I think it is very instructive to the topic at hand. Oftentimes we go to this chapter to talk about Adamic condemnation or the great position that we have of being justified by our faith and the peace that we have through God with God through Christ, which is excellent. But the point that I think he was primarily trying to make, the major contextual point that Paul was making here in chapter 5, is that there is a contrast between where we were prior to entering into Christ and once then what is the result once we are in Christ. He says, I'll back up and start reading at verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So each one of us, before we entered into the waters of baptism, God was working in us to bring us into that position of being in covenant relationship with God, with God through Christ. And then he starts using this phrase, much more. He uses it five times through the remainder of the chapter, and I'm just going to read those verses right now. Verse 9, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. What manner of confidence should we have? We know what he's done for us in the past. How much more should we have confidence in him for the future? Verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. If through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. For if by, in verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned, by one, we know that to be Christ, much more they which received abundance of grace in the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. And finally in verse 20, moreover the law entered that the offense might abound, but when where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through the righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So much more we should have confidence. If we were brought to this position, how much more confidence, how much more care is he going to give us now that we are in his fold? So it should help us to have true confidence as we see the day of his judgment approaching. So by way of summary, what we have seen in these classes, we see the need to recognize the love of God, and obviously that should return into action as we return the love of God. Recognize the need to confidently wait on the Lord to fulfill his promises. We need to recognize the need to bring our best to God, first in service or worship to him, being true worshipers in spirit and in truth. Recognizing our duty to be the tools or vessels that God may use us, or to preserve the way of life and peace, as we saw in the life of Phineas, that we might have that zeal created in each of us. Recognize the need to emphasize the practice and purity in marriage, and really the focus on the family unit that God has established prior to the fall in Eden, that God might continue to be glorified by godly seed. And we need to make sure we are focused on that godly seed as we make decisions in our individual lives and our ecclesial lives. Recognize the need to repent, that this is a natural product of coming close to the instruction of God's Word and considering His name and all of that means. Understanding what He has done in the past, and we are realizing His presence and what He has done throughout the history of man. We need to recognize the need to give our first fruits in the service of God. We need to recognize the work that needs to be done in service of God. And oftentimes we fail to even recognize what needs to be done. I'm sure parents can appreciate that. We need to recognize the need to encourage the people of God to maintain hope in the coming kingdom of God. And I'd like to close our thoughts by reading from Jude, beginning at verse 17 through the end of the chapter. And while you're turning that up, if you are turning it up, we didn't talk about chapter 4 of Malachi too much, but I would say there are a lot of references to the cherubim there. You see that the those that fear God's name shall understand that the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings, a reference to the cherubim, and they will grow up as calves in the stall, the feet of the cherubim, and they shall tread down the wicked as they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in that day. and I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth. So the instruction in Jude is a good place to close out our study. And by the way, Malachi ends with the promise of a curse if we don't listen to those words, but the beginning of the New Testament opens with the blessing of the advent of Christ, the Messiah of God. And that's what we're looking forward to in our time, just as those in Malachi's day had the hopeful expectation of the Messiah. Beginning verse 17 of Jude, "But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles and of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And some having compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God and Savior be the glory and majesty and dominion and power, now and ever. Amen."